In Matthew 16, Jesus chastised the Pharisees who could interpret the appearance of the sky but failed to interpret the signs of the time in which they lived. Who are the Pharisees of our day?
This strong hold of sort of whiteness and white identity and pristineness is really part of what keeps us from making progress.
We need to do better. The church, rich in theological scholarship, has lingered in academic sanctuaries and ivory towers, failing to translate its lofty doctrines into a tangible and practical cultural apologetic. At the Worldview Youth Academy, we bridge this critical gap. Here, theological depth is not an end in itself, but a means to engage with contemporary cultural issues for the glory of God and the expansion of His kingdom. Our mission is to cultivate thinkers who can articulate and apply Christian truths within contemporary societal challenges. So embrace this call to worship God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. We will do better as this next generation tears down the idols of our modern culture and works to build a brighter future toward Christendom 2.0.
Welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation, a ministry of the Ezra Institute, where we equip current and emerging Christian cultural leaders with biblical worldview, Christian philosophy, and cultural apologetic studies. We do this through residential training programs and print and digital resources. I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen, together here with Dr. Joe Boot. Welcome to the show, everyone. Today we are in our fifth week of our new series called Conversations and Presuppositions. Joe, it's great to be chatting with you again today. How's the weather in the UK?
It is a beautiful day where I am in the southeast of England today. Yeah, about 18 degrees and bathed in sunshine, so no complaints.
That's fantastic. We're having lovely weather here in Kentucky. And speaking about events that happen while the weather gets better, folks, we want you to be aware of our Ezra Cultural Leadership Academy that's coming up July 5th to 8th, 2024. Professionals, are you ready to break free from the cultural decay you're seeing all around you? Have you listened to the podcast long enough and now you're ready for an in-person event? We really want you to join the Cultural Leadership Academy and unlock a whole new Christ-like understanding of professional leadership. So explore questions about and questions and answers about policies, learn how to voice your belief in public confidently, figure out how to build a Christian culture in your corporation or in your church setting. We really want you to come register now. You can go to the website, EzraInstitute.com, and register today. We'd love to see you there. So Joe, today we are diving into a conversation about euthanasia. This seems to be a pretty popular topic. And why don't you just give a few minutes of why you wanted to talk about this specifically today, Joe?
Yeah, well, as you said, Michael, in this series, we're trying to pick up on critical cultural issues that are of concern to people in our social and cultural moment. And this is a really big one. It has huge implications. It has huge ramifications for the Western world, which is, of course, where the laws against euthanasia are being struck down and where euthanasia is being promoted. One of the reasons it's topical right now, well, there's a couple of reasons actually, is that in the spring this year in Canada, MAID was dramatically expanded made as a euphemism for the state killing you, medical assistance in dying. In fact, euthanasia is really just a euphemism for the state killing you. Death by doctor, as it were, or medical practitioner. And so there's been a recent expansion of this in Canada. That's a critical issue right now. I mean, I think it was in 2023, 4% of the deaths in Canada were by euthanasia. So its popularity is growing leaps and bounds, and it's being extended to cover those who are not just which is the way it's always pitched to start with, on the edge of life, who are considered terminally ill or with a few weeks to live. This is always the way the topic is introduced. This is just about alleviating people's pain and suffering in the few weeks before death. And before you know it, with a hop, skip, and a jump in the law, it's being expanded and expanded and expanded. And now in Canada, it's expanded to those who are depressed, and even to children. And so that's been a development in Canada this spring. And then right now, this very week, actually, this is the first time, I think, since 2015, I think that's right, that a euthanasia bill was debated in the House of Commons in the United Kingdom. I was actually there in the House of Commons during the debate when this bill was defeated in 2015 in London. But it has been various campaigners. They've continued, of course, they're relentless in their drive for a death culture. And campaigners have been pressing for this to be debated again. And it's being debated in the House this week. And we expect a free vote on the issue of euthanasia this week. What on earth could have possibly changed about the right and wrong of euthanasia since 2015 is anybody's guess. As you know, Michael, this is all about the cultural waters, the cultural pressure. It's about the desensitization of the public to doctors and medical practitioners killing people. It gives more time for the propaganda campaign, for people to be told this is all about death with dignity. It's all about making your life easier. It's all about giving you freedom and autonomy and so on and so forth, to shield from people the real meaning and the real implications of doctors assassinating you on behalf of the state, which is what we're actually talking about. So it's a critical issue. Don't forget, for centuries, this has been something that has been rejected by the Christian West. And it wasn't just Christians, actually, because right back as far as the Greeks, if you go back to some of the founders of modern medicine, the Hippocratic Oath, Hippocrates, do no harm is the basic oath of all doctors. And the very idea that doctors who are supposed to be healers, who are supposed to be those who are coming alongside patients to heal and restore them, should have anything to do with killing people, with killing patients, or even discussing the issue, is a total betrayal of trust of the doctor-patient relationship, of the sacred trust that exists between a person and the doctor who is there to care for them. And the most fundamental commitment that that doctor makes is to do no harm to a patient. And so that's something of the history of it. Maybe perhaps it's worth saying just at this juncture that in Britain, suicide itself was only made legal in 1961. Prior to 1961, if you attempted suicide and failed, you could be prosecuted. If you assisted somebody in trying to kill themselves, you could go to prison for manslaughter. We had strict laws around because we recognized the danger of what assisting death, pressuring people into death, helping people to die actually meant. And we'll talk about that in a minute when we talk about the worldview issue. It was, I think, in 1972 in Canada that suicide was made legal. So you're talking about in the basically in the youth of or actually the middle age of our parents, Michael, the middle age of our parents was the time when suicide, just suicide, was made legal. And now we're talking about killing our children and the disabled and the elderly and the sick. We're not just talking about it, we're actually doing it in a handful of highly progressive Western countries. And Britain stands on the brink now of joining a disgraceful group of countries that are quite comfortable with the state executing their own people.
Yeah, there was a headline talking about framing this conversation that the conversation about euthanasia has hit a tipping point. And Joe, I appreciate how you're talking about how so much has changed since the 60s, just in 60 years, how so much has changed. Just to bring people up to speed, you know, in Canada, there's two methods for medical assistance in dying. Method one, a physician or nurse practitioner directly administers a substance that causes death, such as an injection of a drug. This is called clinician-administered medical assistance in dying. And method two is that you get a drug and you take it yourself. And this is called self-administered medical assistance in dying. And Joe, connecting, before we get into the worldview stuff about it, the point you've already made, folks, can you imagine if there were a financial incentive, like a financial incentive for a doctor to prescribe a drug that would kill you, where they might make a percentage on the appointment, they might make a percentage on the actual sale of the drug, they might have been trained by the pharmaceutical companies. That concept of sacred trust, Joe, that you've already mentioned, it is shattered with the idea that I might show up one day and all of a sudden my doctor has made the mental shift from treating me to trying to assist me in death. In Canada, the eligibility for MAID is that someone has a serious illness, disease, or disability, being in an advanced state of decline that cannot be reversed, experiencing unbearable physical and mental suffering from your illness, disease, disability. And then right after those 4 points of eligibility, Joe, the Canadian government goes out of its way to say you do not need to have a fatal or terminal condition to be eligible for medical assistance in dying. And to your point, Joe, there has been an ongoing debate and a small victory here in Canada. That expansion that you were referring to was supposed to happen in March of 2024. That has been delayed until 2027 now, that caveat that says that you can have doctor-assisted suicide for just a mental illness. But what people don't understand is it's a bit of a smokescreen, because right now on the MAID website, it says this: if your only medical condition is a mental illness, you're not eligible for medical assistance in dying until March 17th, 2027. But the very next sentence is, if you have a mental illness along with other medical conditions, you may be eligible. So the Conservatives and the NDP in Canada did fight back to have that expansion limited, but it's still right there in the policy reading. And so, Joe, this is such an important conversation. Of course, this is being pushed particularly right now, as you've referenced, in the UK by Esther Ranson. And she is encouraging that MPs in the UK attend a debate in Parliament on assisted dying. And this is really being driven at you now. And so we want to play a clip, everybody, to start getting into the worldview, the rationale for why these people are at least claiming what they're claiming that we need to endeavor into these changes in law. So let's listen to this clip.
Now, Dame Esther Anson, who joins us live on the phone this morning here on Sky News. Dame Esther, thank you so much for making time for us. I'm interested for your reaction to the fact that you're seeing this debate on assisted dying in Parliament today.
Well, I think it's terribly important because there's been a recent parliamentary report by the Select Committee who looked at assisted dying around the world, because there are now a number of other countries, Australia, Canada, the Netherlands, parts of the USA, many other countries that have now reformed their own laws to make sure that there are proper legal precautions protecting everybody, but that when somebody is at the last stages of an illness and finding it unendurable and in agony and asking for someone to help them die, that it is allowed. At the moment, it's a criminal offence in this country, so that even if I decide, which I have signed up to do, which is to go to Switzerland, to go to Dignitas, my family can't go with me to say goodbye because they would run the risk of being accused of manslaughter or maybe murder. So the law in this country, in Britain, is a heck of a mess.
So, Joe, here we are again talking about law reform and talking about, you know, a woman basically saying the only way that I can have a pain-free death is to go to Switzerland. And if I go to Switzerland, my family can't even come with me because they might be charged. We are talking about changing laws. And the thing that jumped out to me about during that clip was that, of course, she's appealing to Canada. She's appealing to Australia. And it certainly seems, I think if we go longer on in that clip, I think she says it's time for the law to catch up to what people want. And so it seems again that we're reforming law for the sake of moral relativism. Is that the way that hit you as well when we're listening to that clip?
Yes. I mean, basically, there is no sense at all, it seems, both in that commentary and in the increasingly certainly the media posture in this. Of course, when they do surveys, it all depends how they phrase the question. The phrasing of the question helps to elicit the kind of answer that they want when they're doing surveys about things like euthanasia and public opinion. But what strikes you is, yes, both the moral relativism and the utter self-centeredness and selfishness of the whole thing. Dressed up as, you know, compassion and kindness and dignity is basically a purely self-centered motive in this case of, I don't want to go through any suffering or I don't want to experience any inconvenience and I don't want to endure any hardship. And when I want to go and switch myself off and die, I want to be able to do that, and I don't want there to be any consequences for my family. It's not just that that's being demanded, of course. It's that the state itself, the public purse, other people will be made to pay for the state to end my life in a way and at a time that I see fit, in a manner that, the reason that we call it medical assistance in dying is these euphemisms keep people from thinking about the fact that what you're talking about is just killing someone. I mean, if the doctors were saying, well, we're not going to use these drugs to try and kill a person, we're actually just going to get them into a fairly cleanable, tiled room, and we're going to stick a bullet in their head, because that is certainly the quickest and the simplest way of giving somebody a pain-free death, people would be up in arms about that, because, you know, it changes people's perspective on the issue if it's a bullet rather than a doctor coming along with a syringe. But there is no such thing, as the medical research shows, as a painless, straightforward medical death. We know this from research that's been done on prisoners who have faced the death penalty in America through lethal injections rather than through more traditional methods of execution. Their lungs filled with fluid and so forth. It's reckoned that they experience sensations, intolerable sensations of drowning and suffocation and so on. This assumption that these doctor deaths, these dreaded doctors with their syringes are going to give you this pain-free death. I mean, there are terrible stories about people coming around from their comas, vomiting up the drugs, being smothered by pillows because the first round of injections didn't work, and on and on. I could cite numerous stories. We won't do that. But you're right to say that fundamentally this is about an unrestrained now relativism that basically demands my will be done. And the simple fact is, and I don't mean to be cruel or rude about this, but if somebody really wants to kill themselves, they can access a gun or they can find a bridge or they can access a blade. They're well able. People have for centuries taken their own lives when they want to. But what is going on now is there's an insistence that the law be changed. And Michael, you know what that always means? You've talked about it. The plausibility structure of our lives changes as laws change, shape people's thinking and values, and promotes suicide, promotes death, promotes the idea that when you're ill or when you're aged or when you're depressed or whatever it is, your life really isn't worth living. And now we're going to forget protections, basically, for all of those people so that I can do what I think is best for me, because I think that this is the best way for me to avoid any discomfort or suffering in my life. And therefore, I'm going to demand that the law is changed so that laws that have protect that if you really want to protect people, Esther Ranson talks about, oh, well, there's provisions to protect people. Nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. If you look at Belgium, the Netherlands, Canada, people are being pressured into feeling guilt, uselessness. They're being offered euthanasia when they go in for depression. They're being told that the cost of their medical treatment, what it would be, and they're being offered, made. This talk of these wonderful protections and this is what the state's going to do for you, it doesn't add up. What this is in the end comes down to is that we want to change, actually remove protections for everyone because some campaigners, and it usually is a relatively small number of campaigners, most doctors do not want anything to do with killing their patients. That's still true in Canada, in Britain, and in America. This is about campaigners and politicians. We'll come to some of the other reasons in a moment with the politicians, but the campaigners who demand this sense of radical autonomy, and everybody else has to fall in with that. They have to fund it and forget everybody out, the protection of those with Down syndrome and disability and the elderly and the vulnerable. No, what matters most is that when I want to kill myself, I don't have to bother even going to Switzerland. I can do it right here. Everybody can be there, and I can have this allegedly pain-free and trouble-free death. And instead of then care and palliative care for the genuinely terminally ill, instead of compassion and kindness and caring for our loved ones and our sick and elderly relatives and our depressed children and so forth, no, what we're going to do is we're going to promote a culture of suicide. And it is absurd that we would be promoting suicide in a context where we have such problems with mental illness, especially with young people today, where we've got thousands of students in our universities on suicide watch because they are deemed to be at risk of killing themselves, where we've got off the charts problems with opioid addiction and depression, fear and anxiety gripping people, and especially young people. And instead of thinking about how we're actually going to care for people and look after people and restore people's health, no, what we want to do is start moving the needle so that where we are in Canada, 4-5% of all deaths already, and this is just within a few years, are going to be people committing suicide. And actually, let's call it what it is. They're not actually just going to be committing suicide. In most cases, the state is going to be killing them. So relativism is at the heart of it. Demoralization is another way of putting that. Whilst there are other motives involved, an incredible selfishness and self-centeredness is at the root of the actions and the activities of these campaigners that is sometimes hard to qualify, hard to quantify, and hard to understand.
Before I move on, I want to talk a little bit about two things that you just mentioned there. That is the selfishness of suicide, and that is the death culture that it produces. So first of all, we see three clear examples in scripture of suicide. We see Abimelech in Judges 9, where he is hit with a millstone on his head, and his skull is cracked. And I just taught a little bit on this on Sunday, and we read that he hurried and called his armor bearer and said, "Draw your sword and kill me so that they can't say a woman killed him." And people in the church audibly laughed out loud when we covered that, because how vain it is that you would say, "Come, I'm in the throes of death. Quickly end my life. Don't try to save me because I don't want to be known as a weak man." We see Saul do this, where he is fearful of torture and humiliation. Just 24 hours after God has predicted his doom, Saul goes and takes his own life into his own hands. And we see Judas, where Judas, betrayed Christ, was sorrowful. And everybody, there is a selfishness in suicide, because it usually is coming from a place where people are feeling great sorrow and great sorrow for themselves, but they are intentionally not putting their hands, their lives in God's hands. Specifically, they are taking their own lives into their own hands and ending them prematurely in order to avoid suffering. And anybody who has lived on this earth and had somebody in their life commit suicide, you have felt the pain of their selfish choice. As gracious as you're trying to be in dealing with their memory, you are dealing with their selfish choice. And you know what God says to us, even in the book of Job. Job asks these questions. Job chapter 3, 20 to 26 says, "Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." So we have scripture deals, Joe, with the emotion of sorrow. Here's what God says to Job, and we all know how God answers Job in his answer. He says, "Do you give the horse its strength, or close his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap, striking terror with his proud snorting?" And it's all of this question back to Job saying, you may be going through this, but do you know the beginning and the end of history? Do you know my intentions? Do you have my wisdom? And of course, the answer is no. So if people are in their sorrow making the selfish decision to kill themselves, they are in that moment clearly saying, life is relevant to me, and it is not relevant to my responsibilities to others before God, my responsibilities to God and to others before the Lord. And Joe, I'll pass it back to you just with this last comment. You mentioned, of course, the death culture. And what happens when Saul kills himself? He says, oh, I'm the Philistines, if they get me, they're going to torture me, kill me now. So he kills himself. And what does the armor bearer do? He looks around and goes, well, if I'm the armor bearer and they're going to torture him, they'll likely torture me. So he, in this act of followership, of following the example before him, kills himself too. And that true story is a story of death culture, creating a death culture. Suicide begets suicide.
Mm-hmm. And we've talked about before on the program that we're in a death culture. We know it's not just the euthanasia issue. The abortion issue, of course, is absolutely central to this in our time. The way we seem to be in love with death at the beginning and at the end of life. And now we're saying, well, you know, if you don't really want to live, then death is the best solution. You know, the scripture says in Proverbs that those who sin against me wrong their own souls. All those who hate me love death. And we're coming to a point where it seems that our culture, in its abandonment of Christ and its hatred of God, loves death and wants death. And that was an appropriate citation there from the book of Job. And actually, what we've really done, this has been pointed out before, is that in this process, what the whole medicalization and then enshrining in law this right to death is putting into the hands of the state the right and the authority to determine who should live and who should die, whose life is worth living, whose life is not worth living. You mentioned before we played that clip, actually, Michael, about the disabled and the question of who is it that's eligible. You raised the question of eligibility, but it's interesting that in the Western countries, we have been expanding, interestingly enough, for about 10 or more years, the definitions of what it means to be disabled. The state has been revising its definition of disability to the point where basically we're talking about not just cancers or HIV or multiple sclerosis, those kinds of things where people would have talked about serious disease. We're talking now about almost any progressive condition, any visual or hearing impairment. In fact, in the United Kingdom now, we're talking about difficulty in communicating with other people, difficulty in filling in forms, difficulty in preparing and eating food, difficulty in sitting down or standing up, difficulty using a computer, difficulty in writing, difficulty getting washed and dressed, difficulty in following instructions, any disfigurement, long COVID, et cetera. It's gotten to the point where 1 in 9 children in the United Kingdom are considered disabled. Now, if you put into the hands of the state in a culture that loves death and celebrates death, if you start to put into the hands of the state the prerogative to say whose life is worth living and whose isn't, and you start expanding then naturally then the definitions of disability, the lives that are, you know, less valuable, less useful to the state on these humanistic premises, then you can see why there's a push now in Canada and beyond to, and it will happen wherever euthanasia is introduced, the natural desire will be that more and more people in a culture of death will say that they want suicide as well. And the state will be delighted to make more room for such people and be the arbiter of life and death. We've done it with abortion. Now we're doing it with euthanasia. And the reality is that a culture that kills its young will be killed by its young. And we have been aborting children since the mid to late 1960s in the West legally. 60 years on, those children are now desirous of ending the lives of their parents and grandparents. And the modern state is wanting to do this. And the fact that people don't recognize this, these sort of bleeding heart, progressive campaigners who claim to be doing it in the interests of kindness and love, they don't realize, and many of them perhaps do, but some of them don't realize the Pandora's box they are opening here. And when this becomes widespread enough, of course, the next thing will be that the UN and various international bodies want to make euthanasia an international human right. We've already got suicide tourism. Well, then you won't need suicide tourism because there'll be pressure placed on the various nations that don't comply to provide this human right to everybody. We've seen it before. And so anybody, quite frankly, who is elderly, who has any of these disabilities in inverted commas, with any sense, will oppose tooth and nail euthanasia legislation. But that is the death begets death, as you've said. And the more suicide is promoted and the murder by the state is promoted, the more it will spread.
I want to finish off on this point about people dealing with sorrow in an appropriate way versus dealing with sorrow in this murderous way, and then move on to this to some of the things that you were talking about there, Joe, where we're going to hear a clip of them flipping the terminology. But folks, if you're trying to help people understand this, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 10 really clarifies this. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and he says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us." Now, this is the summary sentence, Joe, and just listen to this in the context of the conversation that we're having. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Like, that is a damning statement. If you're not willing to deal with your sorrow in the context of your failures or the struggles that God is taking you through so that you will find salvation, which leads to no regret, we're literally talking about people dealing with sorrow by producing a death culture. And we start seeing terms being flipped right on their head when we start seeing that. And that's what's in this next clip. Let's hear this clip, and then, Joe, I want you to respond immediately, as some of these terms are, of course, Christian terms that we wholeheartedly want to endorse. And so the conversation gets confusing if we're not listening to their pre-commitments as they share them with us.
Well, I think at the heart of this case, there's sort of two principles, and it's autonomy on the one hand, and it's kind of mercy on the other. What I think this case is about is people's ability to make sort of fundamentally important personal choices about healthcare at the end of life, or in circumstances where they're suffering intolerably and maybe they're not at the end of their life. So it's about affording the dignity of choice to these people. And as a society, I think that's a merciful thing to do.
I think it's fundamentally incompatible with life to tell someone they have to live it. I think it's fundamentally incompatible with what we should understand to be life, for one of the qualities of that life to be involuntary, and that you can't capture people in life and you can't force people to live, and it's certainly not the government's job.
So it is the government's
job, Joe,
to kill you. It is the government's job to kill you, but it's not the government's job to keep you alive. I mean, the absurdities in those states. There's a couple of lawyers, wasn't it, Michael? Was that two of the lawyers involved in the euthanasia laws being struck down in Canada?
Yeah, and you know, it sounded like we were listening to two abortionists, really, quite similar argumentation when we come down to this concept of autonomy, and then flipping, Joe, I was just going to make a funny comment, like, there you go, Joe. No one's keeping you alive, buddy. Get at it. But you rightfully connected that thought of, no, they're saying it's not the government's job to keep you alive, but it's the government's job to kill you. And that was really well listened. Why don't you jump into the concept of autonomy, Joe? Do we have autonomy? Are we autonomous human beings?
Well, of course, this is a fundamental worldview issue, isn't it? Of the meaning of human freedom, and whether that freedom is circumscribed by anything outside our own personal wishes. It's interesting that the first lawyer there said that this was all about healthcare choices. Being executed isn't a healthcare choice. You see, these are all euphemisms, right? So it's not a healthcare choice. Healthcare is about the wholeness, about restoration, about healing. Being executed by the needle of the state is not a healthcare choice, but they want to dress it up as that. The real issue that she then does, and of course the second lawyer there talks about this self-contradictory statement that life is all about basically death. That the basic to your life is not wanting to being able not to live it. How not living your life is basic to your life is utterly bizarre. Both are making the same fundamental point, though, as you've said, which is that radical autonomy is the essence of human dignity. So if anything outside of my wishes constrains me in any way, I've lost my dignity. Well, when you look at that from a worldview point of view, you didn't decide when you would be born. You didn't decide whether you would be born a man or a woman, although we believe that now robs us of our dignity, because we think we should have the right to change that as well. We didn't decide who our parents would be, what country we would be born in, what century we would live in, what our gifts and proclivities would be. None of those things, the fact that we are creatures, robs us of our dignity. But freedom, which is the real question here, freedom and liberty are not self-explanatory concepts. Freedom from what to be what? The concept of freedom of choice is about being at liberty to be free from something in order to be something else. And of course, that is ultimately a religious worldview question. It shouldn't be a shock to us that what we're facing, Michael, is listening to those two lawyers and listening even to Esther Ranson in England, is basically a return to the pagan concept of the nobility, the dignity of suicide. That what ultimately gives life meaning is escape from life. In fact, in many respects, these lawyers go further than the existentialist philosophers like Jean-Paul Sartre, who, when he was asked why he didn't kill himself on the basis of his philosophy, said, well, why would I use my freedom to take away my freedom? At least he had a sense that I want to live life in order to exercise my freedom. But freedom has never been and never will be a self-explanatory concept. It's tied up with worldview commitments. And one of the difficulties we're facing is actually the Barna research, most recent research on worldview has actually shown, Michael, and this is in the case of the United States, and I'm sure it's the same, if and probably I would argue worse, in Canada and the United Kingdom. Only 6% of American adults, based on the latest research, have a biblical worldview. Those who profess to be born again Christians, only 19% of them actually have a biblical worldview. Even among those who are spiritually active, governance-engaged, conservative Christians, some of the people who might be interested in listening to our show, according to this research, only 44% have a developed biblical worldview. And so this is the challenge we're up against. Now, when Christians themselves don't have a robust biblical world and life view to address issues like euthanasia and the question of abortion, the idea, the question of freedom, the meaning of freedom, the idea of autonomy, then what hope is there for progressive lawyers in our institutions of learning that have become indoctrination centers for secular humanistic views? Very little. And so that's why we have the lawyers we have. That's why we have the courts we have. The question then of the, for these people, autonomy means that there will be nothing, and especially any idea of God or any external authority that would hold me accountable for my actions, that would in any way hinder or restrict my freedom. Now, of course, if you apply the logic of that to various other areas of life, nobody lives by that. Nobody can live. No society could be governed under the assumption that radical autonomy is the meaning of human dignity. And in fact, the irony is, Michael, that in an age where people have insisted on their freedom and autonomy, never have we been less free. In fact, the state has been emphasized more and more and more in our age. So ironically, when the Ten Commandments were our fundamental principles, we lived as free people. When there was an external authority that said that spoke with authority into our lives about human beings made in God's image, about you shall not murder, that we have an obligation to the truth, and so on and so forth, people lived freely in our society. Now, the state has been emphasized more and more and more in a desperate attempt, because where you emphasize autonomy, obviously you can't hold together society in terms of this radical principle of autonomy that they're advocating, because if everybody did that, it would be total chaos. So in order to manage the idea of freedom, of radical autonomy that has now become the idea of the fundamental idea of the West of basic human dignity, in order to try and manage that, the state has had to be emphasized more and more to prevent our society collapsing and turning into total chaos. As we've denied divine external authority, we've had to emphasize more and more human state authority. So these people that you've listened to, they are not comfortable with murderers being executed, which God requires, but they are comfortable with the state assassinating the elderly, the infirm, and so on and so forth, as long as they, in inverted commas, wish it. We know about all the complications there, even with the idea of the notion that people wish or desire it, because human beings are conditioned beings, and we're conditioned by our environment, by our convictions, by our friends, by our communities, and so on and so forth. If you're made to feel as a human being that your life is, you are in the way, you're a burden to your relatives, you are a cost to the state, you are burdened with a perpetual sense of guilt, as people are today, then of course you're not making a free choice anyway. Even if you could make a free choice to kill yourself, that's actually a spiritual, religious, and demonic influence on anybody desiring to end their own lives. Christ has come. The scripture says, John 10:10, that you might have life and life in all its fullness. So that's not a truly free decision in any case. Freedom, true freedom from a biblical point of view, is merely the presence of the right master. You're either going to be a slave to God, a servant of God, or you're going to be a servant of sin and death and the devil. And those are the only real choices. When Judas, Michael, betrayed Christ and turned to the darkness, what did he do? He went out and he hanged himself. He killed himself. And he found no place of repentance. And I think you mentioned that earlier, if memory serves, that when a culture feels guilt, feels loss, feels fear and anxiety and depression, people believe that the escape, the true escape, is to end life altogether, to fly in the face of God's design and desire. Remember, scripture says death is the last enemy. The last enemy to be defeated is death. The direction of scripture of Christianity is resurrection, life, and power. When Jesus encountered death, he raised the little girl from the dead. When he encountered Lazarus in the grave, he raised him from the dead. he's come that we might have life, and resurrection life is the meaning of the gospel, not death. But the death and darkness is the direction when we turn away from the light of life. And that is the inevitable worldview issue now, culturally. And the reason we're seeing this love affair with death is that people are in the grip of guilt. And instead of repentance and faith and coming to God for salvation, that's a very interesting word, Michael, salvation, salve in the Latin, which means healing, wholeness. Wholeness in Greek, it's soteria, but it's literally, it's exactly, it's where we get the idea of a balm from, a salve, healing, wholeness. Salvation is about healing and restoration, and it's logical that when you turn from Christ from a biblical perspective and you and the biblical world and life view collapses, that the culture will move towards death, endorsing death, celebrating death, dignifying death, and in a topsy-turvy world, saying that those who love life are opponents of life, as that second lawyer just said.
You know, two key verses, everybody, for this discussion that you need to take away and memorize is that 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And then, Joe, as you were referencing this whole concept of turning away from God, in this concept of autonomy, you know, the first clip said, you know, the woman referenced and said, you know, our laws here in the UK are a mess. In the second clip, we hear it's about autonomy, it's about dignity and mercy. And Christians, when you have people say that, you have to respond with the question, says who? Because of course, that the second key verse I want everybody to take away with is this Job chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? This is all of their assumptions are this radical autonomy, this humanism, and they are rejecting God. And so when people say these things, you have to say, says who? Because as you've pointed out, Joe, there is no real autonomy, even in the sense that what they're talking about. You can't just, there's actually, you have to be eligible for MAID. You're not actually fully autonomous to do exactly what you want to do. Even as they're promoting autonomy, they're still restricting and regulating these things. And then second of all, people are not wanting to let God predetermine when they should die, but they are, as you were alluding to there, Joe, they are slowly but surely letting the government have a green light to predetermine when they should live or die. And we see this, folks, we see this all the time in the preborn, right? It moved from we have to be merciful to the mother because she might not want this child, to now, oh, you know what? We're genetically choosing which children are born because we want to protect certain children to be born and others to be discarded because they might be a nuisance on society. And so, Christians, we always have to say, says who? And Joe, I want you to finish up the show talking about this susceptibility to coercion. I know you've been reading a little bit about this morning. You've mentioned a few stories, but we are really not in a world where this is going to be in any way an individual just making an autonomous decision. They are going to be coerced and conditioned into this. Do you have any examples that you could share of situations that you've been researching about where literally children are killing their parents? You know, it's time to get the inheritance. Let's convince mom this is the way to go. Like, you've been reading about this. What are some examples that people can really understand?
Well, maybe what I'll do is I'll reference the little book that has some of these stories in, and then people can pick that up so that they can read them for themselves. A book written by a doctor in the UK, a doctor of 40 years, who's collated many of these accounts. There is an interesting case of a woman in Canada who had a sporting accident. But actually won a medal for Canada in the Paralympics. And she was waiting for some accessibility ramps for her home and had been waiting a number of years and was asking about this, was trying to follow up to get this accessibility ramps for her home. This is a medalist for Canada, and instead she's offered MAID. There are instances of parents taking their child with a spina bifida into hospital for some treatment, and instead of getting treatment, being offered MAID and then being told when they rejected it that they are selfish. We have instances of elderly people suffering with some form of dementia who have not even asked for euthanasia, but they're deemed not to be competent to request it, where they're being injected and the medication is not working well. They stand up and then they are held down by their own relatives to be injected again as they kick and scream. These things are going on, and they have been going on for a long time. So I would encourage people to actually look into this for themselves, read the stories, look at the accounts. One of the little books I was looking at, because I was hunting around for some of those illustrations, which is available on Amazon, is called They Want to Kill Us by Jack King, who's the doctor. They Want to Kill Us by Jack King. And he looks at, in a very sort of journalistic way, so it's very readable. It's not just a book filled with stats. It's a readable book by a doctor who's looking at the countries in the world that have legalized euthanasia and what it actually means, and some of the stories coming from those countries, with an interesting focus on Canada. So fundamentally, you're right. This is not about freedom. This never has been about freedom. And one of the things it certainly is about, of course, at root, we know there's religious and spiritual root to the issue, but fundamentally, it's also about money. And it's very important in these questions to follow the money. We have warned many times as an institute of the dangers of state medicine, of state welfare. I wrote about it over a decade ago in my book, The Mission of God, and the danger of having the state control medicine. Because the state, by its very nature, by its God-ordained nature, actually, is an institution of coercion. The state doesn't give you advice unless it's driving down the 401 and you're getting some patronizing message about your seatbelt. The state coerces you. It concretizes, it positivizes law, and then it coerces you in terms of that law. The state's nature is coercion. So wherever you bring the state, whatever area or sphere of life, and this is a big issue of worldview, of course, Michael, which we talk about regularly, sphere sovereignty. And if people want to understand a Christian view of government and the principles of sphere sovereignty, they can read my book, Ruler of Kings, Toward a Christian Vision of Government. But the state's nature and character being coercive, wherever you bring it, it brings its nature with it. So if you bring it into education, it coerces the character of education and the curriculum, and it will indoctrinate in its worldview. If you bring the state into journalism, it will control the narrative. You'll get the CBC. If you bring the state into medicine, you will get the state coercing doctors. You will get them denying, as has already happened in Canada, the conscience rights of doctors. You will have enforced referrals for abortion and euthanasia. You will have the state forcing you, Michael, to pay for sex change surgeries and abortions, and on and on and on. It's all coercion. Now what's happening is the state, when you bring it into this area of medicine and coerces us with our tax dollars to fund all of these things, now wants to control who should live and who should die, who should get medical treatment, who should get emergency care. Even the issue of these non-resuscitation orders that get hung on people's beds in the hospitals today, these have been so vastly expanded that doctors are deciding, well, you know, that person's over 70, they shouldn't be resuscitated if they have a cardiac incident. We have something in Britain that's been called the Liverpool Care Pathway, which has basically been euthanasia by another name for some time, where concoctions of drugs are just steadily administered to people who are deemed to be terminally ill, or terminally ill, as they call it here, so that they are just gradually put to death. So you're correct. This is not about freedom. Fundamentally, the state is bankrupt. The Western state is bankrupt. We're in trillions of dollars of debt. In America, in Canada, in the United Kingdom and beyond, the welfare states of Europe are bankrupt, and our populations are aging. We are facing a demographic winter. These issues are all interconnected, Michael, you know that. We're facing sharply declining birth rates. People are not having children because we've been actively destroying the family, partly through state policy there as well. We practice abortion, so we're killing tens, hundreds of thousands of children every year that should be added to the population. So the tax burden on the working population, which is shrinking, so the working population is shrinking, the tax burden is growing. And the state controls health, Michael. It controls welfare. It controls the hospitals. It controls, you know, in Ontario, the Ontario Health Insurance Plan. This is state medicine. You can't even get private medicine in Canada. You have to fly to the United States to be treated privately because of this false pride in not having a two-tier system. In Britain, we have the National Health Service. Pride in this idea of, you know, free at the point of delivery. It's not free. It's a fat, burgeoning bureaucracy that costs an absolute fortune to the taxpayer. You could buy yourself a gold-plated medical insurance policy from what's taken out of your tax your pay packet for the National Health Service here. It's broken. We've got millions of people on waiting lists now. We've got doctors on strike left and right, endlessly, demanding massive pay increases. And so when you have a situation like that, you have an aging population, you have a declining tax you have abortion, you have a declining demography, you have a working population that is declining, you have one in five working age people economically inactive in Britain today, as one example, similar in Canada. You have no money, and it is expensive to look after people. And instead of following scripture, we've said, well, it's not the family's responsibility to care for their elderly and their infirm, it's the state's job. So we're going to make the state a ministry of health, we're going to make it a ministry of welfare, we're going to make it a ministry of the family to care for the family as well. Well, when you've done that and the state is broke, the cheaper option than care and palliative care and hospice care and home help care and all of these things in the statist system is merely to execute those who are a burden to our finances. And to give you just one idea of this, it's been established that the average annual healthcare cost per person for individuals in their last year of life is 14 times as high as for those not in their last year of life. 14 times as high. So if you take the Canadian Medical Journal, for example, the authors concluded recently that medically assisted death could reduce annual health spending by up to $136 million. Annually. So, this is dressed up as care and compassion and so forth. But in reality, this is about the state having taken the place of the family, having tried to take the place of private health care and charitable care, having stepped into all of these areas that we've demanded, is now broken, it's bankrupt. And the cheapest thing for the state to do is to dress up its assassination program as healthcare and medicine and choice and dignity and freedom, and to propagandize the culture through the media that this is what it's all about. It's about care, it's about dignity, it's about looking after you at the end of life, when really the ideal is that everybody gets into their pod after the age of 70 to it while the music plays and gas themselves for Klaus Schwab. I mean, that is basically the mentality of many of these ideologues today. And that is without us talking about sustainable development goals and reducing the carbon footprint and the need to reduce the Earth's population, as the ideologues tell us, is a critical priority. You could look at all of that. We could do an entirely different show on those issues. But if we just stick with the money for now, we have made this bed and now we're lying in it. We said we want the state to be our Lord, Master, and Savior, our healer and our Redeemer. And now the state says, well, we're broke, so you need to die. And that the money is absolutely central to all of this as well. And that, too, is, of course, a worldview issue, because the role of the state and economic life is a biblical worldview issue. And when we're struggling with only 6% or less of our populations having a biblical worldview, it's inevitable that we start to see this kind of deadly legislation pass into law.
While you were talking in there, I couldn't help but think it is either according to God's standards and definitions that we are created in his image, that we have the Imago Dei, or it is Darwinian survival of the fittest. I can do the math. You don't fit my math. You're done. Like, and there might be some sentimental individuals who are lost in this conversation, but they've made the fundamental first error, which is denying God. And when you do that, you can couch it in whatever sentimentality you want, but it does not take long for just pragmatics to work themselves out. Like, if, like, I don't know, Joe, you and I have grown up in the generation where we've literally asked our whole lives, what are we going to do when these boomers start dying? Like, what is the world going to do when the baby boom generation passes on their wealth to the next generation, and then
if they can pass it on, because the state in many countries will now grab the inheritance,
right? Which is another topic for another day. But the point is, we've all been saying, what are we going to do when these boomers start costing an incredible amount of money to the system? And Here we are, folks. You're either gonna defend and take care of your aging parents, or you're going to let some accountant sit and do the math, just like Joe read from that book. It is simple math. If there is no God, then let's eliminate the weak so that the rest of us can just enjoy life. This is your choice, people. And again, I think the beauty is that there is no second choice. It is just destruction. It is just death. And scripture so clearly attests to that. So everybody, we want to thank you very much for listening. Joe, why don't you close off with some sections of scripture, and we'll wrap the show up.
Yeah, before you sign us off, Michael, I just wanted to read a few words from Psalm 139. Where David is meditating upon the marvel of God's knowledge of him and his life in all its detail, from the womb to the tomb. And he says, "You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. You have encircled me. You have placed your hand on me. This extraordinary knowledge is beyond me. It is lofty. I am unable to attain it. And then he goes on to say, "My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret. When I was formed in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. How difficult your thoughts are for me to comprehend. How vast is their sum. If I counted them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I wake up, I am still with you."
Brothers and sisters, we want to again remind you that from him and through him and to him are all things. To Christ be the glory forever. Live that way. Trust him and overcome this culture of death that we're seeing grow around us. You will have a culture of life if you say, "To him be the glory forever. Amen."